In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You've encountered Advent as a season, as a calendar, purple vestments, a wreath of five candles. But can you trace the grand story of Advent? There is a saga in this season, if we have eyes to see it, to place Isaiah, the Psalms, John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus on the same stage, is to see that, in fact, God weaves hope and a future for his peaceable kingdom, despite humanity's unceasing ambition to usurp his reign. If you want to find the saga in this season, remember how the story began. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These the first words which God spoke over Adam and Eve after placing them in a garden kingdom. Flourish, increase, rule wisely, rule well over Eden. And then expand that rule beyond Eden into the whole world I have made. Crowning them with authority from the Creator God, Adam and Eve, they were made to co-reign with God in his world as his human king and queen. Church Father St. Gregory of Nyssa said, "Our nature was created to be royal from the beginning." And remember, the breath of God. Without that breath, Adam is only dust. The very breath of God, the presence of his Holy Spirit, breathed into Adam to animate his spirit and to unite Adam's spirit with God's Holy Spirit. And then remember the tree. The Lord placed the tree of life in the center of their garden kingdom. It was a sign that without his life, they would die. They must reign with God, but as creatures, as human beings. And this is God's glorious will. And yet as human beings, they are created. He is uncreated. Always they must remember that their rule, their authority is received from a greater power. They have no life, they have no authority, no power in themselves. But it is God's good will that Adam and Eve rule creation and that they rule with wisdom, understanding, gentleness, and the fear of God. That by the power of the Spirit that's within their bodies, they would add to that beauty. That they would increase the goodness, that they would expand the harmony with God, within God's well-ordered world with their own works. Well, we know the tree of knowledge is there too. And it was planted to teach the fear of the uncreated God in the garden. It was another sign that though they be human king and queen of creation, co-reigning with God, yet they are creatures. They are God's regents. Their authority must never be a rival with the sovereignty of the Creator God. They are made in God's likeness, but they are not made to be God. They are the image of God. They are not God himself. The tree of knowledge was planted to establish the limit, to show the difference between creatures and the uncreated God and his unsurpassing knowledge. And when Adam and Eve pursued sovereignty apart from the uncreated God, well, this sowed the seeds of destruction, not only in their bodies, but into the body of the world that they were appointed to govern. That allure, the seduction of knowledge, that was the downfall of the man and woman created in God's image and likeness. Placed in a garden paradise, a garden kingdom, Adam and Eve, they turned their backs on the God-given kingdom And they did it to establish their own kingdom. Man and woman, created in beauty, are now cursed with corruption. Creation, the glorious natural world, has now suffered a disaster. The world has become crooked. And as Abraham Heschel said, how ugly and weird the world is, drunk with lust for power, infatuated with war, merciless and sad. This is the story of kingdoms from the beginning. Forced out of Eden, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, they choose to rule, but to rule by force thereafter. And the nations of the earth, they gather together to force their way into heaven when they come to the Tower of Babel. And at Babel, it's a global renunciation. It's a worldwide rejection of the kingdom that the Creator God had given Adam and Eve from the beginning. A kingdom meant for peace and beauty and goodness, where God alone would be worshipped. After Babel, the tribes, the nations, they were scattered from Babel. And what did they do? They established their kingdoms. And what do they trust in? Human strength. And you see it from Mesopotamia to Egypt, and then in later centuries to Assyria, from kings to pharaohs to emperors. They reject the natural law of mercy that God revealed in his world in Eden. Kings do not become servants of the poor. They become tyrants who abuse and crush the weak. So what does God do in this crooked world that's been ruined by the rule of might? He chooses the least of the nations, the sons and daughters of Abraham, to be his very own people, to draw them to himself. And he chooses them not because they're great. He chooses them because they are small. He chooses them not because they are strong, but because they are weak. And he anoints them to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that they would be a kingdom of priests. You see, God did not discard his first purpose. Remember the story. Our nature was made to be royal from the first. And to Israel, the Lord reveals the inner laws of this world that he made. Those inner laws that the very foundation, the very fabric of this world, it is the wisdom, the understanding, and the fear of the Lord. That's what governs this world from the inside as it was designed to be. God designed his world to be a cosmic temple where human beings made in the image and likeness of God, that they would choose what is right, where they would worship the Lord alone, and that they would worship in beauty, in the beauty of holiness. This is the righteousness in which God desired his image bearers to be clothed. You see, the temptation from the very beginning has been choosing visible human power for our glory over against God's rule of righteousness. Such was the temptation from the beginning. Such was the temptation when you come to the kingdom of Judah, when our story reaches the era of Isaiah, God's prophet. Judah in Isaiah's time is caught between global empires. In the north, you have the vicious Assyrian Empire. To the south of Judah, you have the kingdom of Egypt. And both kingdoms worship the gods of strength and of might. They laugh at the mention of a God who loves the poor, who loves the weak. And Judah is in the crosshairs. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, Judah in Isaiah's time, though she's caught in that pincer movement, Judah enjoys wealth, but her military is weak in comparison. She's unable to defend herself against these great, formidable powers. So should they save themselves by diplomacy, by cutting a deal? Should they save themselves by politics? And so many say, well, let us make an alliance with Assyria. Perhaps they will not crush us if we just pay them enough silver and gold. And then many others say, no. Let's make an alliance to the south. Let's go with Egypt instead. If we align with Egypt, they will defend us when Assyria invades. And you see, like Adam, Judah was not looking to the tree of life when their life was threatened. This is how the story goes on the other side, outside of Eden. We trust what our eyes see, what our ears hear, instead of choosing the fear of the Lord when it matters most. The kingdom of Judah, then, trusting in politics, trusting in diplomacy, trusting in silver and gold, will suffer defeat, the prophet Isaiah foretells. This is the judgment that comes to Judah for rejecting the ways of God's kingdom. Israel will suffer exile. She will go into a foreign land just as her parents, Adam and Eve, suffered exiled and went from their home originally in Eden. And yet Israel, in that judgment, is not the only nation that is judged. And Isaiah says, though judgment comes, this is not the end. Behold a vision. The nations Isaiah sees, he says, are like a forest. And the judgment of God comes not only to his anointed people Israel, but becomes upon all arrogant powers as well. Behold, Isaiah proclaims at the conclusion of chapter 10, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. What will happen to this good creation when the nations, both strong and the nations weak, the nation anointed Israel, what happens when they are all a decimated forest cut down to mere stumps? Behold, says the prophet, the story's not ended. From that decimated forest, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He is coming, says the prophet Isaiah. He's coming from humble stock, one of Jesse's sons. The story has not ended, though the axe was laid to the root of the tree. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Not a tyrant, but a shepherd king who loves with great compassion the meek of the earth. This branch finally will bear the fruit of righteousness. For this, you see, has been the will of God from the beginning, that a human being would rule God's world by the Holy Spirit and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for all nations. Our nature was created to be royal from the first, but only the royal son, that son who is the branch from Jesse's line, can restore the honor and the dignity that we lost in Adam. Only he can straighten all that has been made crooked in God's world. Only he can reveal the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Only he can reverse all the wrongs, exalt the humble, and bring justice to the poor. Remember the story. Though creation suffered disaster, there will be peace and order and harmony in the natural world again too, when this royal son comes to reign. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. When this royal son comes, the very laws of fear and death that were governing, they will now be reversed. For the only fear that belongs in God's world is the fear of the Lord. No, in this redeemed world, the fear of death will be no more, such that even the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is the story of Advent. And yet the Advent saga is unfinished. We see the end of the story, but the story has not ended. He has come and he is coming. Our King and Savior now draws near. And in this unfinished Advent saga, the question comes down to us. Are we turned again toward his coming? Remember the story. For thousands of years, for millennia, human beings at his coming, they've turned away from the kingdom of God, the kingdom he longed to give us. The only way back to this kingdom is by true repentance. John the Baptist was living the Advent saga when he announced Isaiah's same prophecy, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, straighten what is crooked within the world, within you." This was John's announcement. And John, he saw through superficial repentance. It was really no repentance at all, that shallow interest in baptism among Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, yeah, they sought baptism at the Jordan, but they didn't want to drown their arrogance. They didn't want to drown their pride. They wanted the benefits of baptism, but not the fruit of repentance. They were seeking salvation, but without any renunciation. See, the only way back to this kingdom is if you renounce the world, renounce the flesh, renounce the enemy of God. There must be a total change of mind, an about face. A renunciation of this world's idols. Every other idol in this world, it ain't worth the dignity we were given in our first nature. It ain't worth it. To be royal sons and daughters of the King of creation. This is the story. The King is coming. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So turn toward his kingdom again and embrace your royal dignity anew. Abide in this vine that grew up as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that son of David, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Order your life and your household to delight in the fear of the Lord. Seek the wisdom of God in every habit, every decision, every commitment you have. You are his royal sons and daughters. And the Lord requires that you bear the fruit of righteousness, putting things right in your heart and in God's good world. That is how you live the Advent story yourself. That is how you enthrone the Son of God in your heart, the Son who is coming again. For he desires that we reign with him as royal sons and daughters. So let us love his peaceable kingdom, love his ways, and love putting right the things that are in our hearts and in his world. And together, let us adore God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.